done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. Will the ushers please come forward and collect his tithes and our offerings.
Verses here in James 2. Also, as the choir's coming down, it struck me that with Ruth's absence, it took four people to fill in for her. But we want to thank all of our different folks for filling in on Dan on the piano and others in leading the choir this particular time. Before we look at this passage of Scripture, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your presence in this time of worship. And Father, we thank you for your presence in the table, as we will see that in just a moment. And Father, for your presence in your Word. And Lord, we pray now that your Word might prepare us for this means of grace that you set before us. And so, Father, speak to us from your Word. And Father, might it give us great anticipation. Might it give us hope. Might it grant us encouragement and peace in coming to this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue to work now through this sort of a study of the book of James and looking at the distinction between true faith and false faith. James tells us in the second chapter here, we're going to read it this week, we'll actually be looking at the text next week, but in verse 14, he talks about it and he says, and he uses the concept of faith, and he says, can that faith save it? And with that question, James kind of sets his understanding that there is that between the saving faith, true faith, but there's also, within that question, that faith, the concept, there's also faith that doesn't save, or a false faith. And James has been laying out parameters of between true faith and false faith. And we've been looking at some of those things. These are not things that make faith. Please don't misunderstand that. These are not things you must go out and do to cause you to have true faith. These are things that come forth from true faith. These are the fruits of true faith. As Jesus says, you can tell what a true tree is by the fruit it produces. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. True faith will produce a certain biblical fruit, and that's basically what we've been looking at in this. And we're going to continue down in that as we come here, because I want us to think about that true versus false faith as we come from the perspective of communion. Because whenever we do and have communion, it is always reminding us that this is in itself a time of remembrance. As we have carved on the front of our tables, you can see before you, this do in remembrance of me. And one of the parts of coming to this table is as a time of remembrance. And so the fruit that I want to look at of true faith today is true faith is a remembering faith. It is a faith that remembers certain things, calls things to mind, and that remembrance has an effect upon our very living. And so let's look at God's Word from James chapter 2, the first 13 verses. God says this through the Apostle James. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and says, you stand here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name of which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. For if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who would be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. I want us to look at three things of remembrance that we find here in this passage as we prepare to come to the table. And the first of those is found in these first seven verses. And what I would tell you about true faith that I saw from this in my study is that that true faith, that saving faith, is a faith that remembers what it was. It remembers what it was. Now, if you look at this text, you say, well, what is this text talking about? What is James calling our attention to in this section? Well, in it, he's condemning showing partiality or showing favoritism. He uses the example of a rich person, a poor person. He says, they come into your assembly. Or, let's put it out. If a rich person, a poor person comes into the church, how do you treat them? If you rush up to the rich person, if Donald Trump came to visit, it was, oh, Mr. Trump, how wonderful it is for you to be here. Come down here, sit down for a while. Well, wait a minute, you wouldn't do it that way. Mr. Trump, it's so good for you to be here. Those of you in the back row, please leave. Mr. Trump needs to sit there. That's the place of honor, isn't it? This is a dishonor down here. Now, if this was a football game, this would be the place of honor. But in the church, we seem to make that back row. Well, whatever it is, if we treat that person and we say to the poor person, go there to the corner, find a place to sit, or even worse, sit at my feet. Now, we need to understand something there. That's not a statement of blessing. Sit at my feet. I mean, sit here at the dirtiest part of me. The feet can walk out there and that sort of thing. But it's a condemnation of showing partiality. Now, why do we tend to do that? Now, Mr. Trump has probably never met from here. It may not be so much just in a worship service. That says, why do we show partiality? Well, there's a number of reasons. One reason we show partiality is because we think maybe we can get something out of them. If we become friends with them, maybe we can get something out of them towards that end. Kind of like the Godfather type of concept. I remember reading some of the accounts of people who have won the lottery. And I thought, I think I've never seen a picture show a lottery rule in my life. And I think this is one of the things that come up from it. But these people that have hit the lottery and got $1 million or $2 million or $3 million or multiple millions of dollars, you know what happens to them? Every friend that they've ever had, whether they really knew they were a friend or not, contacts them. And people who are not even their friends contact them. They talk, tell them all these terrible stories. This is happening. My house is being foreclosed. Oh, please help me in that. And they say it tears them apart. Of being with that. See, people look at the rich and what can we get out of them towards that end? And so they pay partiality towards that end. What do we call on to do here? So we're not to be a favorite. But another thing that happens in this particular thing is that we hope by piling up with this particular high person, we can now move into their group and be a part with them and hang out with them. Kind of a Kardashian wannabe type of person. See, Peter had this problem. I'm going to give you the text. If you take notes, you can read it. We're not going to just describe it, but you can check on it. But in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we're told of an event that happened to Peter. Remember in Acts when Peter was told that he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles? And he says, wait a minute. They're unclean. I can't go to them. And he had this vision three times. Things from heaven came down. Told to eat. It was unclean. Not to eat at all. Finally, God got across to Peter. Go. And so Peter went to the Gentiles. He had a good time with the Gentiles. He presented the gospel to them. God's blessings flowed forth among the families that Peter was with. It all worked wonderful until Peter came back and now all of a sudden was with the Jews in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden Peter didn't want to be seen with the Gentiles. And Peter didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. He wanted to make sure he was back over here with the Jews. And in Galatians 2, Paul says I had to call Peter out. One of the leaders of the church has to be rebuked. Public sin needs public rebuke. And Peter was showing partiality. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. They were lesser people. And Paul has to correct him. And then there's something that comes out here. He says that this action destroys the gospel. That action of partiality destroys the gospel. Now look at verse 5. It says here, listen. And this is how he straightens out this partiality. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith which he has promised? But you have dishonored the poor man. What is he calling us to? He's saying, remember. Remember who you were. Remember who you were when the gospel came to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, God reminds Israel. He says, Israel, remember who you were. You were not the greatest nation on the earth when I chose you. You were a little nothingness that I came to. The Apostle Paul had to correct the Corinthian church, not only Peter, but he had to correct the whole church as they dealt with the gospel. When he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, he says, remember who you were when the gospel came. Not many of you were smart. Not many of you were high. Not many of you were thought of well. That's who you were when the gospel. Now, how does this relate today? The reason we start out our service the way we started out on Communion Sunday is a remembrance. It's to remember who we are. And these are words, in particular, so if you have any, go back and pay attention to this later this afternoon. These words of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, great Puritan writer. He wrote a whole commentary on the Bible. It's kind of a devotional commentary, very well-written commentary. You know, this is from a devotional standpoint. But he wrote other things. And one particular man took a whole bunch of Matthew Henry's prayers and put them in a book. That's where this came from, in these prayers of Matthew Henry. But Matthew Henry wants us to remind us, and I wanted to remind us of who we are. As he says, we should be ashamed, hiding our faces. Our iniquities exceed the height of our head. Our trespasses reach up into the heavens. We have to lay our hands on our mouths. We have to cry out, woe is me. That's what happened to Isaiah when he saw the glory of God and the holiness of God. He cried out the prophetic curse on himself. He recognized he was unworthy. Or like the leper who was required by the law to walk through the streets when they came across anyone and scream out, unclean, unclean, and then get out of the way. That's us. There's not a soul here today that can boast of anything except the cross of Christ if you're saved. That's what we have to remember. We need to remember who we were or what we are. We are only sinners saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. True faith remembers it's a sinner saved only by the grace of God. True faith sees itself only one way, deserving of hell, receiving grace. That's the first thing we remember. The second thing we remember is found in verses 9 and following. Verses 8 through 11. I put this one down as true faith remembers the whole law. True faith is not a faith of partial obedience. But true faith is a faith seeking full obedience. That's the problem many times we have. We have a problem of partial obedience and partial remembering. You know what we remember in the case of the law? We remember the law that we can keep. We know the law that we can keep, but we forget the laws we don't keep so that we don't have to deal with it. Look at what James says here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. That should be our goal. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable for it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." For if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What's he saying there? Yes, we're saved by grace, but we also are concerned about the law. We want to fulfill the law. The law was not always, was not the problem. When the law came, that was not our issue. Our issue was our disobedience to the law, our breaking of the law. And God has called us now, as believers, to remember His law, not for partial obedience, but for full obedience. We become self-righteous when we're partial rememberers. See, what happens is we see the law that we can keep and we say, that's good. And then we look at somebody else who doesn't keep that law, and we look down on them. And we forget that we're struggling in another particular area. He uses this example of adultery and murder. This is where you have committed adultery, that's great. But what about murder? You've broken there. Or let's take it from what Paul said, what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. What about anger, murder, and lust of the eyes, adultery? Well, you don't have any trouble here with lust of the eyes, but you have terrible trouble here with anger towards other people. Or maybe you don't have that trouble with anger, but you're hooked in pornography and broken there. And you say, well, that's not that bad. True faith is concerned for the full law of God. It recognizes it's been redeemed from sin, but it also still seeks the fullness and the goodness of the law of God. If we have no concern for the things of God, as what He states is how we ought to live, we have to question whether our faith is real. That's one of the teachings of John. And then the last thing, in verses 12 and 13, true faith remembers mercy. It says this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What do you mean here? True faith remembers it's saved by grace. It remembers the mercy it has received. And how does it show that remembrance? It shows mercy. We just said basically that and affirmed it earlier on in the service. And we said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And what we're saying is that we have been forgiven, let us forgive others. That's the point of that teaching of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave a picture of this when He taught of a certain parable. He says there was two men, both of them indebted. One particular man had a great debt he owed to the king. Find this in Matthew, and I'll give you the text. But in Matthew 18, verse 21 and following. And this man who owed this great debt, 10,000 talents, a debt that he would never repay. But the king calls him into his court and says, you must repay. And he asks for forgiveness of the debt. And he's granted that. And he goes out with great joy because he wasn't thrown into prison. And he finds another man who owes him just a very small debt, a manageable debt. And he tells that servant, give me that which you owe. And servant says, give me time and I will pay you back. The first servant who had been forgiven the great debt says, no, you'll be thrown into prison. And word gets back to the ruler who had forgiven the great debt. And he calls that servant back in and he says, didn't I show you mercy? And this is how you respond to mercy. And he's thrown out. Now the lesson within that is that if we have truly been forgiven, one of the fruits of that, if we've truly received mercy, one of the fruits of that is that we will be forgiving and merciful. There's very few things in the ministry that cause me to shudder very much anymore. But there's one thing. When I hear it, and I've heard it sadly, more than I want to hear. But I've heard a professing Christian say these words, I will never forgive them. And I shudder because I know the condition that person is under. And I begin to wonder, I said, is that, did anybody have faith? Because true faith will be forgiven. And I challenged him. I said, you must forgive. If you've been forgiven, you must forgive. Well, it may be hard. I understand that. It may be difficult. But if that person seeks forgiveness from you, you must. That's what Christ was teaching. That's what's taught here. Remembering faith remembers mercy. Mercy to receive and mercy to give. So as you come to the table, a table that says, this do in remembrance. I'll ask you a question. What have you forgotten? And this is simple logic. If God says, this do in remembrance, God knows we have forgotten. He gives us something to call us to remembrance. Why? Very simple. Because we forget. And so as you prepare and come to this table, what have you forgotten? Maybe you forgot who you were. Maybe you've forgotten that you're a wretch who only has experienced amazing grace. Maybe you've forgotten some of the law. God has called you to live out the law now. One of the things we talk about, and I'll say as we come to the table, we're living in sin. Known sin, continuous sin, unrepentant sin. The table's not for us. Because that table calls us to examine, are there areas of the law that we need to ask confession? Have we forgotten mercy? Because this is a table of mercy. It's the table for those who have received mercy and those who give mercy. It's time to remember that we might receive the grace of our gracious God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now, Lord, as we come to this your table. Lord, remind us. Remind us that we are not people who were worthy of this table, people who are worthy of you. We are sinners who have broken your law, who rebelled against you, who have spurned your holiness. And only by grace will we be plucked out from the flames of hell. We have received mercy, and we have been called to live out the laws of the kingdom. Father, might you enable us towards that end by the grace you give here at this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A hymn in preparation of the table is the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's stand and sing in preparation. Christ, it is just that. It's the table of Jesus Christ, not a table of this church here in Memorial, nor a table of this denomination, Presbyterian Church in America. It is a table for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have acknowledged Him as their Lord and Savior. And so I can invite you, but I invite you the way Christ says we are to come. And it's very simple. Number one, you have indeed acknowledged that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve His displeasure, that you have no hope in and of yourself. If you're coming to this table because you think you are worthy and have done enough, this table is not for you. It is a table for those who realize you are unworthy, that you are without hope except in God. And in that that has driven you to the cross of Christ, the cross we just sang about, the wondrous cross, and you have seen the Savior there, and you have cried out to that Savior, and you've asked for your forgiveness of your sins, and put your faith in Him alone, in His work, and nothing else. That your entrance into heaven is not based on yourself, but on the work of Christ. And that you have made that known by being united with the Church of Christ that proclaims His gospel. It may not be this particular church, because this is another affirmation. This is another confession of faith. And so that you have made that a public profession of faith before coming to this table. But if you can say that without also one other issue, you may believe in Christ. You may have repented of your sins. But you still have one sin maybe that you're holding on to. I'm not saying you haven't sinned. That's not. This table was for people who have never sinned. We wouldn't have to set anything here. This table is for sinners. But if you have a sin that you know is wrong, you know the law says it's wrong, and you will not give it up, you are continuing to live in that sin, continuing to practice that sin, even though you know it is to be confessed and to be repented of, but you do not do that, and God's Word says, do not come. For those who have repented of their sins, you may be struggling with sin, you may have sought repentance of it, and still fight it. This table is to come for you. I say, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a table that you set through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, might you take these common elements, and Father, use them in our lives to represent something very uncommon. Father, sometimes we think of as too common, and that is your grace, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know nothing happens to the elements. They remain the same. But Father, what they represent is supernatural, is amazing. And so, Father, with faith, let us see, and let us be nourished. And let us feed on Jesus Christ Himself. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are two parts to communion, the bread and the cup, because there are two needs that we have fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Salvation requires two things, neither one of which we could do. It requires righteousness, and we are unrighteous. Our sin has made us unrighteous. And when Jesus said, "This is my body," He was not just so much talking about the flesh and blood. Yes, it was that part. But He was talking about His life here on earth. He said, "This is my life given for you." We are unrighteous. We are unholy. He is righteous. And He gives us His righteousness, His holiness that covers us. It's given to us. It's a covering of us so that we can now stand before a holy God in righteousness. As you take this bread, I want you to contemplate your sinfulness and the righteous life of Christ given for you. Those 33 years He was here, He fulfilled not a part of the law, but the whole law, so that we might be declared righteous in Him. This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Please hold the communion until all have been served. Our children are to participate by observation only, until they have made a public profession of faith. of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The second great need to be had. We're declared righteous, but then we still have sin. And a just God must punish sin. That's where our sense of justice comes from. We're going to see wrong corrected. God's justice required that death occurred. That's what he told Adam and Eve when the first sinned. The day you sin, you will die. And the wages of sin is death, as Paul told us in the New Testament. What do? God steps in. Christ lives 33 years to make us righteous. And then he goes to the cross to make a payment we don't have to make. He says, this cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all you of it. You held in your hand with the bread a representation of righteousness that is given to you that is not your own, the body of Christ, the life of Christ. Now, as the ushers serve, as the elders serve, you will hold in your hand hell that you will never have to take because Christ drank all of that cup. We just remember his sacrifice for us. So contemplate that, the death of Christ, the eternal punishment of God put upon him that belong to us. was sitting there thinking, I remember the words that were told in one of the Gospels. I couldn't give you the exact text and all, but this just came to mind. When the people were fearing, and Jesus says, do not fear the one who can destroy the body. He says, you should fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. As we hold this cup, and what's represented by it, that fear is taken from us. But we do not have to fear that because of the grace of God. This cup, Jesus says, is the new covenant which is in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of you of it. The Apostle Paul told us, for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come to this table. We thank you for the grace you have given in this table. And Father, as we have proclaimed to one another in the taking in these elements of our allegiance, of our faith in Christ, now you give us opportunity to leave out of here and in our lives, in our words, in our deeds, to make that same proclamation of Jesus Christ. Enable us by your Spirit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the new hymns, but it will be a classic hymn 500 years from now, just like when I survey, just like Amazing Grace, I think, is a hymn by the Geddes, In Christ Alone. Let us stand in that great hope.
Thank you.
resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples. When he came to them, he spoke to them one word before he said anything else. And that word was shalom. And that word he still speaks to us through this table, through coming to him. And so as we go out from here, here is the benediction from Christ. Shalom. May the peace of God the Father, the peace of God the Son, the peace of God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you who love the Lord today and forever. Amen.